Amen. Proverbs chapter 29. Let's begin a new chapter tonight and go a little ways. By the way, I mentioned putting up the Advent candles in the windows and so forth, or Christmas candles. And if you'd rather not do that, that's fine. You want to leave us here to do it by yourself, go on home. But otherwise, we'll do that together. No, seriously, no compunction on that, okay? So this is a brand new chapter for us. And what a sobering statement Solomon gives right at the very outset here. Chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And all God's people said, whoa. I don't know how that strikes you, but even though I've heard that verse for a number of years, heard it preached on and so forth, it is still rather takes your breath away. In fact, I could almost hear somebody who's unfamiliar with the justice side of God. There's a minister in the community that I've, seems like I've done a funeral with. Somehow I've been in touch with this man several times. But everything winds up with the love of God. And everything, God is just love. And that is a true statement. God is love. That's a statement from the scripture. But God is also holy. And he's just. And he's righteous. And he's jealous. There are a number of things that describe who God is. So to take only one facet of God's attributes and make that the only thing you camp on is to miss the grandeur of who he is and the well-roundedness. I use the term facet, and you youngsters, do you understand what a facet is? If your mom or dad has a diamond, well, if your mom has a diamond, most men don't have those, at least in this congregation. The Godfather has one, but we don't have one here. But a facet is the cut from a stone, right, of a diamond. Here's the rough diamond, and you cut different sides of it, and there are different aspects of the same diamond. And so it catches the light. When you hold it in the daylight, it catches it, and its beauty is displayed by each of those facets. When you think of God's person, each of his facets make him, for us, who he is. He is who he is. But he's putting his language down in ways that help us connect with it. I'm just looking at one little three-year-old up here right now reading his book, or probably looking at the pictures, not really reading it. And when his mother communicates to him, or his grandfather communicates to him, it's real language that they're using. And you're using words that connect to him, and you help him understand. But what they say to a three-year-old is different from what they say to the oldest in the family. And it's different from the way they would talk to another adult, right? When God is speaking to us, he's lowering his language, if I can put it in those terms, for us to grapple with, in ways that we can best get our minds around it. It's not that this is all that he is, but this helps us get as much of the truth as we can. And that much is true. So when we think of who God is, yes, he is love, but he's also a just God. And he is a righteous God and holy, and all those things that make him who he is. So you can almost hear someone, however, who only camps on that side of God, the loving side of God, and say, look, where's the grace and mercy? When my wife and I were first married, we lived in the downstairs, which being interpreted as the basement, of a retired Southern Baptist minister's home. And he was a dear old man. We enjoyed being with him. But I learned a while after being with him that he had a hard time with the God of the Old Testament. He liked the God of the New Testament. He didn't like the God of the Old Testament, as if you could separate them. And because the God of the Old Testament instructed his Old Testament people to conduct warfare, and he was just and exercised his anger and wrath on sin and so forth, and he didn't know what to do with that. I don't like that God, but I like the God of the New Testament more. So where's, you look at this verse, if that's your perspective, and you say, well, look, where's the grace and mercy? What do you say to a person like that? How do you respond? See, when I look at this verse, on the one hand, the grace and mercy of God are spoken of actually in the opening phrase of the verse. He who being often rebuked. Do you ever think of the fact of the rebukes of life, or have you ever thought this, that the rebukes of life are one of the many demonstrations of God's grace and mercy and love in our lives? There's a terribly misguided, in fact, I think it's to the point of being twisted in some people, but a terribly misguided understanding of love that essentially says if you love someone, you let them do whatever they want. I'm sure we've all been exposed to that in some way, shape, or form. From time to time, you meet parents who give tacit testimony to that fact and the way they've bought into that notion, maybe because they don't have the courage to say no to their child, or they really don't want to risk the child's disapproval. I'm just guessing two options there. There are probably any number of reasons why. But the question that comes to my mind is, what's the end result of that kind of child rearing, if we'll just focus on that for a minute? What happens in the life of a child when they're never told no, or when they're always allowed free rein? Susie, if you let your little ones do whatever you want to do, man, they would damage themselves, right? I mean, you could really hurt yourself with a lot of the things they would want to do, and it's destruction in their own life, right? I mean, since he doesn't know I'm talking about it, I'll just keep picking on a three-year-old, but he's watching his mom at Thanksgiving take the carving knife and work on a turkey, and he's curious, you know, what the knife, and I was as a kid, I'd see my dad do stuff and want to get the knife and try it too. So when they reach up for it, you say, yeah, okay, here. Take it? No. Why? Because the likelihood is they're going to cut themselves, right? They'll hurt themselves. And they're not ready for that yet. Or a 13-year-old who's now, you know, he's 13, but he's actually 23 in his mind, and he's watched you drive the car, no, thank you very much, and I think I could do that too. So I want to drive now. You let him drive your car and go at it? I mean, and you can just add ad nauseum to illustrations that way. But in all those cases, we look at it and we say, no, we don't do that. Why? Because, again, you're not ready to do that. It would bring damage to you if you did it. It could bring destruction to you and damage to others. When I was thinking of this, again, this past week, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was the fact that the rebukes of life and rebukes in life really are a great mercy. I mean, they're meant to keep us from situations and things and habits and people that would hurt us and even destroy us. In fact, and I know I've said this before, but if you've lacked any other reason for giving thanks to God over Thanksgiving, here's one to try on for size. Are you thankful tonight that God has not given you everything you've asked for? I just, again, just recently remembered something I had set my heart on years ago, and I really wanted it, and God didn't give it to me. My Heavenly Father said no, and I am so glad on this side that He didn't. I mean, it would have been terrible. Now, on that side, I really wanted it, and I really thought it was a good thing. On this side, I look back and I think, that was not a good thing. He knew that. I didn't know it. And as my Father, he said no. Did He love me any less? No, in fact, He loved me more because He was willing to say no and stick with it. Go back to chapter 1 of Proverbs for a minute here this evening. You know, in the case of some folk, those rebukes of life not only go unheeded, they fall on deaf ears. They fall on the ears and the heart of people who are seriously stubborn in their will. So Solomon, back in the verse that we're looking at in chapter 29, says, he who being often rebuked and hardens his neck. What does that last phrase mean, by the way? He hardens his neck. Anybody want to take a stab at that? What does it mean to harden your neck? You got a stiff neck. My wife has a stiff neck right now. Does she fall into that category? She's going to Dr. Ramey soon. What's another way of being hardening your neck, huh? Decide to ignore. Do you remember another Old Testament term? He's saying hardens your neck. He referred to his Old Testament people as being stiff-necked. Yeah. That's the same thing. What is that stiff-necked? No. I know what you want me to do, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just downright stubborn. They're stiff-necked. You might say they're hard-headed. They refuse to listen. They're stubbornly refusing to obey what they've been told to do. Some might be tempted to say they just march to the beat of a different drummer. You know, that's how some of our seculars describe such a person. This person, Solomon says, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And somebody could say, well, why hasn't Solomon given us this warning before? Here we are almost at the end of the book. Why hasn't he taken time to tell us this up until now? And the answer is that actually he has. In fact, he barely started into this marvelous book of wisdom before he gave these sweeping statements. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. And just follow with me as we go along here to get a feel for what he's saying. Now remember, he's introducing the book. He's calling his reader, his son, and inviting them to follow the path of wisdom. So he says in verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. That is, there's nothing hidden. There's nothing obtuse about what God is saying. He's right out there in the open, in the most prominent places of life. If you will see it, if you will hear it, there it is. Right? And this is what wisdom says, verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Just stop a minute. Do you remember what a simple person is? When we were teenagers, I guess every generation has their phrases or ways of putting people down. But if you were, if you wanted to put somebody down, one of the things you say is, he's a simp. You simp. What does God mean when he talks of somebody being simple? The idea is he's naive. He's very naive. He's wide open to anything and everything. So here's these simple ones. How long will you love simplicity, you simple ones? Or you love simplicity. For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, notice the break that happens now. Verse 24. Because I have called, and you what? Refused. Sarah. No. Right? And you refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Verse 25, because you disdained all my counsel. I was giving you my counsel, and you just disdained it and would have none of my rebuke. Because you did that, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. You know, what's worse than having a fellow human being laugh at you? Just coming to my mind. I may be all wet here, but having God laugh. It hurts enough when you laugh at me because of my foolishness. But to have God laugh at me. Because you disdain my counsel and you would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Now notice the change in pronoun from second person personal, second person pronoun to third. When they come upon you, then they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated my knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But by sharp contrast, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. I was reading some thoughts that William MacDonald had written on this, and he wrote this. He said, a man who continues in sin in spite of repeated warnings, the text says back in chapter 29, will suddenly be destroyed without the hope of any further opportunity. By the way, can you think of any biblical illustrations of that happening, or when that happened in the past? Any times when God rebuked and rebuked and rebuked and finally said, that's it? Children of Israel, right? Ken was just talking today about that. I'm thinking of a time even before the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 6, a man named Noah. It was a pretty sobering time, wasn't it, in Noah's time. In fact, do you remember how long Noah was preaching to his generation from the time that God told him what he intended to do, told him to build the ark? How long did he preach? 120 years. Do you remember how many converts, how many people were persuaded? None. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. That was it. And so when the flood came, how many were destroyed? Everybody. You know, we almost, are you like me? We almost forget that part of the Bible sometimes and forget that it happened. That really did happen. In fact, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. He was drawing a distinction there. We have people today that look at that part of Genesis and relegate it to mere storybook sort of thing. Jesus said, no, that really happened. The seriousness of it, you think about that. When you think of how coal is formed by the pressure of things, all that vegetation that was compressed down during the worldwide flood, how is petroleum made? How do scientists make it in laboratories? I'm told they can take dead animals and put them under huge pressure and basically create Texas crude. So next time you fill your car up, think about all the animals, maybe some of the very people that heard Noah preach and said no. And there they are. So MacDonald gives this personal illustration. He said, an acquaintance of mine who had repeatedly rejected the gospel invitation met a Christian lady who had prayed for him often. She said, don't you think it's time to turn to the Lord? And his answer was interesting. You know what he answered? What's he done for me? That very weekend, his life was snuffed out. Not just peacefully going to sleep on his couch and he slipped into eternity, but it was snuffed out in a mysterious mishap. It was one of those accidents, MacDonald writes, that couldn't have happened. But it did. Jack, does anybody remember the name Jack Wurtson? Anybody know that name here? Jack Wurtson was a guy who particularly worked in New York State with teenagers. He had a camp up in the Adirondacks, Word of Life, that's right. And I told the story, he was preaching in New York City, he was street preaching, and an atheist, a communist, in fact, often would come and listen to him for a while, and he would heckle him and try to interrupt the meetings, and Jack appealed and appealed to this guy, and one evening he was there, and he was heckling again, and he stepped back off the curb just as a taxi or another car was coming down the street, and it hit him and it killed him right on the spot. And the Lord brought this verse to his mind, and he thought how many times he had appealed to him with the gospel, how many times he had rejected and just scoffed and made fun of it. But, you know, somebody could say, I mean, looking at this verse in Proverbs 29 and the discussion we're having about Noah's generation, that atheist, the person that McDonald was talking about who died in that strange mishap, all of those people were non-believers, right? At least that's what it seems to be. And so the appeal would be, well, God wouldn't deal that severely with somebody who was a blood-bought child of his, would he? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me say, first of all, that only the Lord knows those who are truly his, right? I've presumed to say and think that some people are not believers. I mean, it's right to look at a person's life and discern whether or not they're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh. Those are obvious givens. And if a person really is a believer, then there should be some evidence of the life of Christ in them. If they are not a believer, it would be rare to see the fruit of the Spirit being produced there. But at the same time, Jesus is very clear in his teaching that his kingdom is being formed, for example, the wheat and the tares being sown. Do you remember the parable that he gave of the wheat and tares? He said the kingdom of God is like a landowner who had sown wheat, and his servants went out one day and they realized, wait a minute, there are tares growing in the field. And they came in and said, Master, what's going on? He said, yeah, an enemy has done this. He's sown these tares, which as they grow up to a certain point, they look like wheat. But they reach a certain point and you can start to tell, no, that's not wheat. That's a weed. And the servant said, what do we do? What should we do? Should we just pull them out of here? And he said, no, don't do that, because then you'll disturb the real wheat, the good crop. Let them all grow together, and at the harvest, we'll sort it out. And when he interpreted that parable, he said, Satan is the one who sows non-believers among the wheat, and only the angels at the end, when they bring the gathering in, will make that distinction. That's when the separation takes place. What is it that Paul said in 2 Timothy 2? I was talking to somebody recently and remembered. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. By the way, isn't that a great consolation? Paul gives that as a consolation to you and I who are believers. If you're his, he knows you. And the wonderful thing of his eye on a sparrow. Jesus said, look, if a sparrow doesn't drop to the ground, but the Lord knows it, aren't you more important than a sparrow? And the answer is yes. So Paul says that the Lord knows those who are his, and he's quoting an Old Testament passage, and he adds this to it. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we come to the Lord's table together each month, I regularly read from Paul's words here, and I think that's common in a number of the of Christian churches. It's a good passage to read from. Verses 23 and following, for I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. And those are good passages, verses to help us as we take the elements together. But some verses that I rarely have read and perhaps should read far more often with you are the verses that come right after that. right after verse 26. Look at verse 27. Paul says, therefore, here's a connection to what I've just said. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, let me stop there and just for your clarification, when he speaks of an unworthy manner, he's been talking about the divisions in the church and the fact that when they were coming together to break bread together, when they came together for the Lord's table together, they would also come with a common meal. So if everybody, it was potluck sort of thing, everybody brought their food. But what they were doing was some were bringing food for themselves, the ones who were well-to-do, and they were eating, they were having a great meal, and the people who, other believers who were there, who were not well off, some couldn't bring anything. And there was such a divide in the church that rather than being a time of coming together in oneness, which is what Christ has died to do, you understand that? His sacrifice was, yes, to forgive our sins, but it was to make one, all of us different, distinct. See, the United Nations can't do this. Fraternities, the what a fraternity is, it's a brotherhood, sorority, sisterhood. They can't really do this. They do it to a certain point on a human level, but what is it that can bring people from all of these different stripes and colors and backgrounds together in one? Jesus Christ died to accomplish that. When we step into the kingdom, we'll be from all of these different sections, and we will be one. And what he's saying is, I want you now on this side of that to be evidencing that, to manifesting these fruit. But when the Corinthians were coming together, there were all of these factions and divisions, and Paul said, this is serious. Are you coming together and taking the bread and the cup of the Lord, the one who died as your substitute, and you have all this division among yourself, and you have all these sins in your life? So he said, therefore, verse 27, whoever eats and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, notice, how many? Many. Not just a few among them. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They're not on their sleep number bed sleeping, by the way. That's not the point. He's saying they died. They're sleeping the Lord. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. That is, I take what Paul is saying here to refer to believers in this particular New Testament church who were experiencing the hand of God's discipline in their lives in various forms. In some cases, there was weakness that was coming into their life. In some cases, there was sickness, illness that was there. In other cases, there was premature death. God said, that's it, you're coming home. And he brought them on. Now, let me just clarify something, because I'm thinking, I'm trying to think ahead, to think of how this is going in your ears and being processed. It's wrong just to assume that every time we get sick, every time we have an accident, every time we experience some particular misfortune in life, that I've made God angry, he's using this negative circumstance in my life to spank me, and so on and so forth. That's not the point of what we're looking at this evening. And to take it to that extreme so that every time that happens and you're going down that path, that's wrong. But at the same time, it's equally wrong to never examine yourself and allow the question to pass through your mind, your heart. Is this from the Lord? Is he trying to get my attention? That's not a wrong question to ask. If God, in fact, is who the Bible says he is, who he's revealing ourselves. Listen, if a sparrow doesn't drop to the ground, but what he knows, that if he's that intimately connected to you, then wouldn't he also be intimately connected to you in this realm of your life? And the answer, to me at least, is yeah. It makes perfect sense that he would be. So on the one hand, to every time it happens, be just obsessed with looking around and saying, you know, I looked at David cross-eyed, and that's why I had this flat tire. That's why my car wouldn't start. No, my car didn't start this morning because I left the lights on. Thank you. That was a dumb trick. But thankfully, it did start after that. But there is a place for knowing. I'm just remembering while I'm here a few of those times in my own life when I know the Lord was speaking loud and clear. And I didn't have to have somebody come alongside and say, Dan, do you understand that's the Lord's hand in your life doing that? I knew it was. I knew what he had been dealing with me about. He has a way of getting our attention and speaking to us very well. Thank you. And I hope that'll balance out in our own lives that way. Any comments or observations? You hope the rest of chapter 29 isn't so involved, perhaps, in Proverbs. Well, let's close in prayer here this evening. Thank you, Father, that you love your people. Thank you that you are the perfect Father, despite how good or how bad our earthly parents may have been to us. You are a perfect parent, and how we love to ponder that, and how encouraging and refreshing and hopeful it is to us to think that you have our very best at your heart. And so when you say yes, it's for our good. When you say no, it is for our good. When you spank us, it's for our good. When you bless us, it's for our good. All that you do is for our good, being conformed to the image of your Son, the ultimate good in life. And your love knows no bounds when it comes to that. Thank you, Father, for this word from Solomon, again, in Proverbs, for the long-haul warning that is for all ears to hear, but we would take it to heart ourselves tonight. And thank you, Lord, that you're pleased to work in the lives of all who are yours. So as we step into this new week, Father, we pray that you would help us to walk well with you and well with one another, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.